Please take the copy of God's Word that you have and turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. In our evening services when I'm preaching, we are going through the book of Haggai. And we saw last time that Haggai is a post-exilic prophet, which means a prophet who is sent to the people of God after they return to Jerusalem from their Babylonian exile. And the people of God returned to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And it was in the year of 538 that they returned, and the work on the temple began in 2 years' time in 536 BC. But because of the opposition that they faced in 534, the work was stalled and it stopped for another 14 years. There was no work going on in the temple. And then in 520 BC, Haggai enters the scene to encourage the people of God to start rebuilding the temple. And that's what we saw in chapter 1. And we saw how the people of God responded to this message and they started obeying. But we see as we come to chapter 2 that within a matter of a month or so, they are again discouraged and in need of another message. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 2. We will be reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 today. But before that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask that in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would you please bless us with soft hearts to receive your word and to understand your word rightly. Grant us the illumination of your Holy Spirit so that we might learn what you have for us, O Father, and speak to our hearts. We are in need of your encouragement, Lord. No one has come here to hear a man speak, and certainly not me speak, O Father. So help us to hear your voice as the word of God is expounded, Lord, and meet our various needs. And our prayer today is, Lord, that through this passage, you will encourage us as a church so that like we find here, Lord, the people of God will be encouraged, O Father. We will be encouraged to do your work. So do that in our midst. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And there ends the reading of God's most infallible word of God. And may he be pleased to write it in our hearts. If you have spent any amount of time with older people, I think it's an universal experience that you are bombarded with stories from the past. I know this so well because my own dad is a classic example of this. Especially if someone has a military background, this is a sickness, right? I think putting it in North American context, it'll be like someone, every third sentence is, when I was in Vietnam, or when I was in Korea, you know? Now, it's one way, a good thing that someone remembers their past and passes on the lesson that they have learned from it. Older men need to do that. The wisdom that you have gained by living so many years need to be passed on to younger, immature men like me. And I'm very thankful to God for my dad. He has run out of stories now. Or I have spent too much time at home, either way. But some of us remember the past not because we have a good memory or not because we remember the lessons we have learned. The reason we remember the past is because we have an unhealthy obsession with the past. A sentimental attachment to the past that makes you look down on the present and live in despair. We talk about the glorious days of the past. And that's what we find the people of Israel in this passage of Scripture as they are trying to rebuild the temple. There is this temptation to look back at the glorious history of the past and feel sorrow and despair. How do I know that's what the people of God are facing here? Well, the way the text begins, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, that chronological indicator helps all of us understand that the word of God came through Haggai when the people of God were celebrating what is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's important because that's the time when Solomon dedicated his temple. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles that the old Solomonic temple was dedicated. And so this is clearly a time when God's people's minds are going back to history and they remember that glorious temple that Solomon built, so filled with riches. And here we have the rubble of the present day temple work. The other reason I know is because in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, we read, when the foundation of the new temple was laid, the old people wept because they had seen the glory of the former temple. That's how I know the people of God at this point are tempted to discouragement because of their comparison or their knowledge of the past. Nostalgia can be a good thing, but most often it is a problem. If you have a romantic, sentimental attachment to the past that causes you to live in despair and despise the present. I'm assuming that if you're part of this church, which has a glorious history, it is tempting to compare the present day with the past and feel like, oh, gone are the days of glory. Will we ever reach there? There is that temptation. There is that past, the comparison with the past that forces you to feel discouraged and make you live in complacency concerning the present. And that's where Haggai comes with his word of encouragement. This whole passage has nothing but encouragement for God's people. There is no rebuke. There is no correction. There is just pure encouragement. God is so kind and compassionate and sympathetic to his people. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a holy convocation where all the elders, all the people of God come together And that's probably the occasion when a guy stood up and he spoke this word to the people of God. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So the Lord addresses their problem. You have seen glorious days in the past, and your present pales in comparison to that. It's as if there's nothing going on right now. And the Lord does not correct their evaluation. Your understanding, your analysis of the past is right, but what is wrong is your attachment with the past. And so you need to be brought out of living and dwelling on your past. You need to be brought back to the future, namely the present, and then to the future that's ahead of us. How does God encourage a people who are so tempted by their glorious history? Well, he does three things. He points out three encouragements, and along with it comes three exhortations. First of all, he encourages them with his presence. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord." And the end of the verse, "For I am with you." He says, be strong and work. We'll come to work later, but why should I be strong? Why should we be strong? The prophet says, "For I am with you. My presence is still with you." Whatever you might have lost from your former days, you lost the land, you were exiled, you lost the temple, you lost all of that, but you haven't lost me. And isn't that the real glory of the former temple? What was really the glory of the former temple? Is it the building? The really glorious building that Solomon built? Is it the gold? Is it the ornament? Is it the wealth? The Lord seems to be telling his people, the real glory of the former temple is still with you. I am with you. My presence is still with you. Whatever sinful past you have, which has cost you my discipline, my chastisement, me sending you to your enemy nations, you are still my people. And my presence is still with you. And for the people of God who have been exiled, that's good news. That's great news. Because if you remember Ezekiel chapter 10, when God's people are exiled, Ezekiel sees this vision. The glory of Jerusalem has departed. Ichabod. Glory has departed. And now he says, I'm still with you. Yes, I did chastise you. I did discipline. My presence did leave you for a while. But it's not like eternal punishment. That judgment is over. That punishment is over. I have restored you. I brought you back from the land of exile. And now I am restoring you. And I want you to rebuild the temple because I am with you. My presence is with you. So, yes, appreciate your past, but don't live there. You can forgo the past. Don't forget the past, but you can forgo the past because what was truly glorious of the past is still true to you right now. What God is saying is not disinherit your past, but disengage your past. You don't have to live there as if gone are all the glorious days. There will never be such a glorious day like we had in the past. Wrong. It's not in a person. It's not in any cultural or historical milieu of the past that caused the past to be glorious. It's because of me, my presence, and that is still yours. Therefore, what's the exhortation? Be strong. Don't be discouraged. Be strong, my people, for I am with you. Be strong, the governor, Zerubbabel. Be strong, the high priest. Be strong, all the people. I am with you. My presence is still yours. Be strong to do what? We find in verse 4, in the middle of it, the second exhortation, be strong and work. Work, for I am with you. He points them to be faithful in the present. Forgo the past and be faithful in the present. Work. What is this work? We saw that in chapter 1. Bring the wood. Build the temple so that I might take pleasure and be glorified. You are doing everything else. Living in comfortable houses. Your houses have roof, but my house doesn't have a roof. Put me first and build my temple. That's the work that God is calling here. Work. But work, why? Because I am with you. And notice, secondly, he points them to the covenant, the promise. His second encouragement is by pointing his people to his promise. Not just his presence, but that presence is girded by a promise. For I am with you, says the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, what was the promise? I mean, there's so many things you could say about the covenant, but essentially, what was the promise? You are my people, I am your God, and I will dwell in your midst. That's the summary of God's redemptive purpose. Exodus 25, verse 8, 29, verse 45, Leviticus 26, 12, all these places say the same thing. I will dwell in your midst. A holy God dwelling in the midst of sinful people because of his grace. My presence will abide. And that covenant, that promise, God says, is still true. You have sinned. You have received my discipline, you have received my chastisement, but nothing has changed as far as my covenantal disposition is concerned, my covenantal purposes are concerned. I haven't changed my plan, I haven't changed my promise. I'm still faithful, and I still give you that promise. My promises are unfailing. And that's the heart of the covenant of grace, God dwelling with us. Because that's what we lost ultimately when we fell from the Garden of Eden. Yes, we inherited so many other things. We got the wrath of God, the curse of God, all of that. But ultimately, what would we lose? Not the garden. Not living in paradise per se. But most importantly, we lost our relationship with God, our communion with God. And that's why in all subsequent pictures of the redemption of God, what is central is this promise, I will be your God and I will dwell in your midst. We'll still have that kind of fellowship, even though you are sinful, still, I will dwell in your midst. And that promise is still true. And because of that promise, my presence is still with you. Therefore, be strong and work. Now, that's amazing, because if you look at the history of Israel, the physical sign or manifestation of God's presence dwelling in the midst of his covenant people was the tabernacle first and then the temple. And here we are in a situation where we don't have that temple. And still God says, my presence is in your midst. How? Because my spirit remains in your midst. It's not tied to a building, actually. My presence is in your midst, even though you don't have the building yet ready for me. My presence is remaining with you because my spirit remains in your midst. Therefore, work. Like it says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Do the work because my spirit is with you. The ultimate guarantee that you will be successful in your work to build a house for me is not found in you, it's found in my presence abiding with you through my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now it's interesting, just in passing, I want to highlight and bring to your attention this title, the Lord of hosts. It's the favorite title of the post-exilic prophets, whether it's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's their favorite predominant title when it comes to God. The Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of the armies of heaven. This is the warrior God. This is the war title of God. It's the picture that is predominantly used by Psalms, which picture God as a warrior. And so God is saying, I'm this warrior God who is powerful to protect you, and I have covenanted that my presence will be with you. Therefore, take courage and work. Build my temple. Don't be discouraged by whatever circumstances you are facing right now. So, trust in my covenant promise, which is still true for you. Trust in the fact that my spirit still abides in your midst, and persevere in that work. Persevere with hope. Now, what is that hope with which God's people should work? And from verses 6 to 9, God turns his attention to the future and gives them his prophecy. So we move from his presence, his promise, now to his prophecy, to make them focus not on the past, but on the future. We move from past promises to the future glory of the temple of God. And he begins by saying in verse 6, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now this language of shaking, if you look at the Old Testament, is almost always the picture of theophany, which means God's physical manifestation of himself to his people. And therefore we find, say for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when God revealed himself in a visible manner to the people of God on the mountain shook. And here we find a bigger picture, an all-encompassing picture, because it doesn't say a mountain or some place alone. It's shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The canvas is so huge. Whole earth, the whole world, the whole created order will be shaken. In other words, I'm going to have a very decisive intervention in history, which will change the whole created world order. In other words, this is talking about the ultimate future, the consummation of the kingdom. And we know this also because this is a verse that is quoted by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse to speak about the final judgment. He says, we have inherited a kingdom that will not be shaken, but everything else will be shaken. So here is a picture of the future that is even beyond us as New Testament believers. Now why is the prophet going here? And what has it to do with the people of God in that day and age? I said this word came when they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is quite an apt context to speak about the future, because the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual feasts of Israel, where all male Israelites were supposed to go to Jerusalem, and they would live in these temporary shelters called booths, made out of interwoven tree branches. And what they were doing was they were, on the one hand, looking to the past, their experience in the wilderness, and remembering how God faithfully led them and brought them to the promised land. But at the same time, it also pointed them to the future, that even though you are in the promised land, your life is like that of a pilgrim. You should not be so settled in the promised land that you think this is it. You have to long for a heavenly promised land of rest. And so here, Haggai's message does the same thing. It makes you look back to that covenant he made when he brought you out of Egypt. And that promise is still true. But on the other hand, it makes you look forward. It is sort of like the communion we had today morning. Makes you look back at the cross and what Christ did for you, but at the same time, communion makes you look forward, because we do it only until he returns. Once he returns, there's no communion as we do it right now. So we look back and forth. And the Lord is showing them the future glory of this temple you're building, because you are tempted to despise this and say, what is this thing? This is not going to accomplish anything glorious. And what the Lord is showing is, you're comparing the past and despising the present when I have a future that is far more glorious than anything that you've experienced in the past or in the present. The future glory of my temple will outstrip everything that the people of God has ever experienced so far. And so he talks about, yet once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will decisively interfere in history in such a manner that all creation will be changed, will be shaken. And what will happen? There will be judgment and there will be a restoration. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. All the wealth that the nations plundered and looted from Jerusalem will return. There will be a restoration. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, with great acknowledgement that all this wealth belongs to God. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 14, this is the last chapter of Zechariah, he pictures a day when all the nations, after this shaking, all the nations will come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's no longer just Israel who got redeemed from Egypt. All the nations will come with all their wealth to Zion to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the picture? The picture is there is a future judgment which leads to future restoration, which leads to a future worship which is not limited to just Israel. The whole world will worship, will come to this temple. And therefore, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. It won't be confined to one physical location in the ancient Near East with a few people called the exiles worshiping. That's what you think. You're building a house so that me and a few others who came back from Babylon will walk in and worship. You think that's the end of the story. God says, no. The story goes further and further, and in the consummation, I am building a temple which involves the whole cosmos, the whole world, all the nations, all the people, all my elect, with all the wealth. That's the temple I have in mind when I call you to build, work. That's the one I have in mind, and that's the one you need to keep in mind. And it says, and in this place I will give peace. When that temple is built, when that final restoration and glory is revealed, there will be full peace, full shalom. A peace between God and man, peace among men, peace between man and the created order. Whole full peace, complete salvation. It'll be accomplished. I will consummate all my redemptive promises in that final day. Now we know ultimately this is fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his second coming. When, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 26, when the nations will be shaken and only the kingdom of God will remain. Everything else will be shaken and judged. So here God is saying that trusting in this prophetic word that I'm giving you, this is where you are headed, my people. Trusting in this word, don't despair, don't be discouraged. And notice what he says before he goes into this whole prophetic section at the end of chapter 2, verse 5, towards the end of verse 5, the third exhortation, fear not. Fear not. This is not going to end in vain. Like our pastor said in the morning, as the people of God, we know the best is yet to come. That's the message of Haggai chapter 2. Fear not. This is not a vain endeavor into which I'm calling you. Fear not. Fear not the day of small beginnings, as it says in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Let me read that for you. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Don't despise, don't fear the day of small beginnings, small things. This work shall be completed. And in history, this particular temple got completed in 4 years' time. It did get completed. But more so, this future temple, this future glorious consummation where all things will be restored and all nations will be brought into the house of the Lord and all the wealth will be offered to the Lord and all glory will fill this temple and all peace will be accomplished. That will also be accomplished, says the Lord. My purposes will not fail. Therefore, fear not. So notice the three exhortations. Be strong, my people. Work and fear not. Because my presence is with you. My promise is still true. My spirit abides with you. And my prophetic word will come true. History will go exactly as I am prophesying. The temple of the Lord will be built. His redemptive purposes will be accomplished. It will not be as you see right now, the people of God suffering while pagan nations are rejoicing with all the wealth they looted from Zion. Things are going to change. I'm going to shake. I'm going to change history and make it fulfill my intended goal, which is filling my temple with glory and giving you peace. So how should we apply this to us as people of God on this side of the cross, as New Testament believers, and more importantly, as people of God gathered here in 2nd RP? How do you apply this? Which temple are we building in Indianapolis, north side of Indianapolis? Well, before we go that, let me just highlight a couple of things. First of all, work and be strong comes in the same verse. In one sense, he's saying the same thing. Be strong and work, for I am with you. And there is a reason why they are coupled together. It's like the last Sunday's morning sermon from Dr. Denny Pruto. It's not just, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. It's also work out with fear and trembling. It's both. It's not just one or the other. We need both. You need to trust and obey. It's not just trust all the time and don't obey. We, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, we work out what God works in. So God faithfully works in, we faithfully work out. There is a role we have to play in this. But more than that, that's just a passing observation which is applicable for us. But more than that, what exactly is the application? And I don't know all of you that well. So I'm going to try my level best to apply this passage to us. I'm, based on my interactions, which has been limited, I've been here only like less than a month, and I'm trying to empathize with all of you and see how exactly are you tempted by your past. I'm thinking there are a lot of changes as I look around. New people are coming in. Even when 75 didn't show up, we didn't feel it like that because there are so many new people coming in. That's a change. New leaders are coming in. We're going to have a new pastor with us. There are a lot of changes. It's not going to be like the old days. There's going to be new vision, new ministry, new kinds of ministry, new platforms of ministry. We are in the app world. And it's all change. And change can make some people nervous. Oh, it's not like the past. There's so much change. This is not the second RP that I'm used to. And you can come to the place like, oh, I'm not sure this is going in the right direction. It's possible. Change can make us nervous. Because who knows, change always means a positive result of growth and health. I mean, it worked in the past. Why should we change? We grew even when we didn't have an app. Why do we need to have an app? Right? Can you guarantee me that'll result in greater growth? So change makes us nervous. For some of us, this change is very personal because you've been asked to assume some new responsibility. You've been asked to come to a greater level of involvement and responsibility in the church. And you can always be like, will I be good like the others? Like the leaders who have gone before, will I be good like them? Will I serve second RP like that? Is it possible? it'll be as glorious as I see some of these leaders who have gone before me? Well, whatever be it, however the temptation to compare either your situation or yourself with the past history of this church, whatever be it, the message of the Lord is this. You're looking at the wrong place. The glory of the church is not in a man, not in a particular time period. It's in God. We had a glorious history because we had the glory of this church with us, which is God Himself. I am with you. And it's still true to this second RP. And if we all die and the Lord tarries, there's a new generation of people filling this church. The Lord will still be with them and the Lord will still cause this church to grow. It's not dependent on any of us. We are all dispensable. I was telling someone, that's the only dispensationalism, I believe. We are all dispensable. It does not hang on anyone. The Lord is with us. And therefore we can take courage, be strong, and fear not. If you're called to assume some new leadership, new form of leadership, new role of leadership, new role of involvement, trust in the Lord. The Lord who has been with your leaders will be with you. That famous verse in Hebrews chapter 13, which is always quoted out of context, that is the context. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does the author of Hebrews say that? Notice the previous verse. Let's do that. I don't want to just read it and tell it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Why does the author say that? Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That same Jesus who upheld your leaders in the past will uphold you. You can imitate their faith because Jesus Christ is immutable. Therefore, be strong. Fear not and do the work. Whether it is like our pastor was mentioning, you know, we need more people to do greeting and be involved with all these visitors who are making up for the lack of the 75. Whatever be it, little or big responsibility that God is calling you to build this church, trust in the Lord. His presence is with you. His covenant is the same. His Spirit abides with us, and He is building this church. And the future will be better than it has ever been in the past. I'm reminded of that story of the missionary Adoniram Judson, who went to what used to be called Burma, or now we call Myanmar, one of the neighboring nations of India. Judson was a friend of William Carey, and he went to Burma, which was a heavily Buddhist nation, and for years he labored there with not a single convert, something like William Carey in India. And he gave a lot of literature, he preached, he did all sorts of things, but no result. And one day one of the tribes captured him and decided to kill him. And they tied him up against a tree and started boiling some water. And the tribal chief went to him and said, "See the water? It's getting ready for you. You're going to get burnt and boiled. And we're going to eat you." And he looked at Judson and said, "What do you think about your God now? Now that your future is pretty hopeless." Judson looked straight into the eyes of the tribal chief without any sense of fear or horror or anything like that, without any change of emotion. He looked at the tribal chief and he said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God." The tribal chief was stunned by the confidence of Judson in the face of impending death. And he was like, "How can you have confidence in a God like this when we are pretty sure we are going to boil you?" And that led to gospel conversations, and most missionary biographers say that was the day the gospel took root in Myanmar. It didn't immediately lead to the tribals getting saved, but it eventually did lead to great gospel movement. And I just want to highlight that statement of Judson, I love that statement. The future, that's true for all the people of God. If you belong to God, this is true for you. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And that's true for us as a church. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be strong, work, and fear not. In whichever way God is calling you to serve and build this church, be strong, fear not, and work because of His abiding presence with us, because of His unfailing promise to us, and because of His sure word of prophecy concerning the future of His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before this word, and we thank you for your kindness to encourage us, O Father. When we are discouraged, your word brings us comfort. And what a comfort it is to know that, Lord, your presence among us is an abiding presence through your Spirit. You have poured out your Spirit lavishly, Lord, into our hearts and revealed your love for us. We thank you that, Lord, your promise, your covenant promise is an unfailing promise, Lord. It's not ultimately dependent on any of our righteous performances, O Father, but it's based on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that your word of prophecy is a sure word that will come to pass. And you will, Lord, turn history around and bring forth your glory, Lord. And you said, Lord, you will build this church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. And we have seen in the book of Revelation, Lord, that you will consummate, you will fulfill every redemptive promise, and you will gather your people, and your dwelling will be with us. And there will be no more temple on that day, Lord, because you will be living with us. You will restore that communion we lost in Eden. And so I pray, Father, drawing these great truths of encouragement, Lord, may we as a church, may we as Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, Lord, be strengthened by your Spirit to be strong, to work, and to fear not. Would you do that work in our midst? We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.